Right, good morning. Glad to see everybody here this morning. Everybody needs to wake up. I'm with you there. I need to wake up myself. I think I got decaf tea today, though, so that's not going to help. Well, I know we just prayed, but I'm going to pray again because God likes it when we do that, and I need it. So, Lord, I pray today that you help us to understand your word. John lays out a couple of things that happen in this passage that at first glance, we may not get all the details. We may not get all the significance. So I pray that we can unpack your word today and that you can enrich us through it. Your word is living and it's active and it speaks to us. And that's why we want to be so faithful to it that we can learn everything we can from it, God. So I pray that you teach us today. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue our series in John, the Gospel of John. So it's early in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be in chapter 12 today. Up until now, we kind of took a break from our series last week, so it's been a couple of weeks since we met. It might be good to remind ourselves for the context what happened last time we were studying in chapter 11. Jesus had raised someone from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was kind of a big deal. As you can imagine, people usually stay dead, and so this time he didn't. And what happened to that, it brought a lot of reactions. And then today we're going to look at a few stories about Jesus and some things that he did that brought more reactions out of people. And so I want to today focus on how people reacted to Jesus, how he reacted to them and the things that they did, and let's take a look at how they reacted to him. But to give us some context, this is the end of chapter 11. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that they were to report it so that they might seize him." And so here we see the Passover is coming, which is a huge festival for the Jews. And people come in from all over the country, and they pour into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's getting kind of packed to the gills with people. And people are wondering, is Jesus going to show up? He's not going to skip this, is he? And the reason they wonder that is because they know that the Pharisees have been putting out the report so they could get him. They wanted to seize him and put him to death. So they're wondering, okay, is he going to show up or not? Is he going to have the guts to show up to this festival? And so that's where we find ourselves. We'll see here, starting in our passage, now we get a little more context. It says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so that they made him supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary then took a pound of a very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Okay, so we got here that it's 6 days before Passover. The rest of this book of John is all about the last week of Jesus' life. This Passover that's approaching is his last one. This is where he gets crucified. Sorry, if you haven't read ahead, this is where he gets crucified. I should probably give you a spoiler alert. So Jesus is about to be put to death, and he knows it. This is his last week, and I like to always think about this as I read through these last few chapters of John. How would I spend the last 6 days of my life? How would I spend the time that I've got left? If I knew, and it probably would not involve doing a lot of the things that Jesus did for other people. It would probably be a lot more selfish. But anyway, so this is our context. 6 days before the Passover, he came to this town called Bethany, which I was going to show you a map, and it's funny because I searched up Bethany in Google, and my wife thought I was on a dating site because all these pictures of women came up. I probably should have been more specific. But Bethany is it's a little town. It was not far from Jerusalem. It was a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Easy walking distance. So a lot of people would stay there, especially when Jerusalem was getting full. They'd have to fill out the outer towns too. So this is where Bethany was. And Jesus was there a lot. This is where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha lived. He was good friends with that family. And he often stayed in Bethany when he went to Jerusalem. So that's where he is. And so we've got the action of the story here where they're sitting at dinner, and Mary is anointing his feet with this perfume, which I always pictured like she's under, why is she under the table? Isn't that weird that she's under the table doing that kind of stuff? But that's not, they didn't eat at tables like we do. In the ancient Middle East, this is how they would eat. They would kind of, they had low tables, low to the ground. And so they would kind of, they'd lean on their left arm and recline at the table, and their feet would be spread out behind them. So their feet aren't under the table, they're out on the ground. So that way the servants could wash their feet, which was an important service, actually, because of the way they walked around in sandals and barefoot and all the animals that were on the roads at the time. And it was gross, so they had to wash their feet. And Mary then was going to decide she's going to anoint his feet with this perfume. And so she's not under the table. Yeah, she's doing this out where everybody can see, and it's not something weird. Well, it's odd. I mean, it would be odd for us, I suppose, but it's not like she's under the table doing it in secret. She's doing this where everybody can see. And she's doing it, and this whole house was filled with this fragrance. Now, we're going to come back to this idea here of the house being filled with the fragrance of this perfume, but I just wanted to point it out that this is kind of like a detail that that only an eyewitness would think of. If I was just telling you the story, this is not something that I would think of. John was there. John was, he tells us all along that he's an eyewitness to these things. He tells us all along this is what he saw Jesus doing. And this is another one of those details where John was there. And he remembers the house being filled with this fragrance. And so Mary has anointed his feet with oil. She poured his feet on his oil, or this perfume. She poured it on there, and then she wiped it off with her hair. And so we read on, he says, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why is this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And so here we've got Judas pointing out, hey, this stuff is expensive. A denarius was considered a day's wage for a laborer. So if we could have sold this for 300 denarii, this perfume was worth almost a year's worth of salary for a day laborer. It wasn't cheap. And so Judas rightly points out, I mean, he may be right in pointing out that, hey, you know, this, we could have sold this and given the money to the poor. Now, it wasn't for the right reasons. We see here he used to steal from the money box, which, why did Jesus let him keep it? Well, that's another story, I guess. But he used to steal from the money box. He was really more concerned about himself. But I think we get a lot of this. This is not an occurrence that people can't relate to anymore, right? I mean, with Notre Dame just burned down, right, recently. They had a big fire, and all these wealthy people said, hey, we're going to donate millions of dollars to help rebuild it. And in Paris, there were riots and there were protests in the street because people said, well, see, all these rich people, if they really cared, they could give their money and we could solve poverty. It wouldn't be any more poverty. And they had this big protest because why are we rebuilding this building and we could use that money for other things? Sound familiar? We could use that money for other things. Why use it here? And so Jesus is, he's like, you know, nah, dog, man, let her be, let her chill, let her do her thing. He says, we're always going to have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. And what he's saying here is, they're always going to be poor. You can't just throw money at poor people and, okay, you're not poor anymore, problem solved. That's not how it works. People are poor for reasons that are beyond just not having money. Now, you may think if you're poor, all right, it's just because I don't have enough money. If I had more money, my problems would be solved. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. There's a lot of things involved with poverty. There's a lot of things involved that are more than just lack of money. It's education and systemic issues that keep people in poverty. There's a lot of things going on. And it's not just, hey, we just throw this money at the poor and we'll fix it. And so Jesus knows that. And so he knows that God has blessed Mary with this perfume, with the money to have it, and he's allowing her to use it for a reason that she wants to do because she loves him. She wants to do something for him. It was just for Jesus. She didn't do this for all the disciples. She did it for him because she loves him. And I got to thinking about why would she do that? That seems like an odd thing if you really wanted to remember what was going on, and why, if you wanted to, because it might be that she sensed what was going on. Jesus wasn't shy about telling him that I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. Maybe she was getting it. Maybe she knew the end was coming. I don't know. But she felt like she needed to do this to remember the situation. But why would she do this? And I got to thinking about it. What would we do? What do we do? People do these days when they run into somebody like a celebrity or something like that? What do they do? Come on, you know, right? Hey, we take a selfie, right? They get their phone out, and they don't just take a personal picture of the celebrity. They got to get their own face in there too to prove that they were there with the celebrity. And it's all about remembering. Well, they didn't have selfies then. But what is something that always jogs the most? What's the most powerful thing that jogs our memories? It's the smell, right? Smells always jog our memories. Have you ever been walking along and you smell something? Like, I'll walk along and I'll smell fresh cut hay, and it brings me right back to when I was a kid, because I grew up on the farm, and that fresh cut hay, it just reminds me of that. So maybe she's doing like a smelfie. Like, she's going to associate this smell. And I'll tell you something, it worked. John never forgot, did he? He wrote this years later. And he still mentioned how the house was filled with that perfume, right? He mentioned how this odor caught his attention and it filled the house. And I bet every one of those people who were there, every time they smelled that for the rest of their lives, this was the last time we sat down and had dinner with all these folks before Christ died. And she did this out of love for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you know what, you can't just throw money at every problem. She's doing this because she loves me and she wants to do some honor for me, and that's okay. All right, so let's move on. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on the account of him, many of Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus. So we got these crowds of Jewish people. I mean, the Jews were there in crowds anyways because of Passover. And they found out where Jesus was. And they wanted to see him, but they wanted to see him not just because he's Jesus, but because they wanted to see Lazarus too. Jesus had raised this dude from the dead, and that word had gotten around. Hey, you know what? If I know somebody who was dead for 4 days and buried, and now he's up walking around, if I had the opportunity to meet him, maybe I would too. That seems like an interesting thing, because this is evidence that Jesus is who he says that he is, and maybe I want to meet him and talk to him and see what he has to say about Jesus. And so they were gathering around, but the chief priests didn't like that. They planned to put Lazarus to death also. So not only did they want to put Jesus to death, they wanted to kill Lazarus again so that he couldn't talk about Jesus, so that he wouldn't have that reminder of what Jesus can do. That kind of stinks. I mean, he's already died once. How many times do you want to kill this guy? And so they want to kill him again, and that's why. They want to kill him because of the witness and the crowd that he's drawing. And so now we talk about the triumphal entry. This is when Jesus enters Jerusalem on the next day, he says. So this is 5 days before the Passover. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches off the palm trees, and they went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So now this is Palm Sunday. We're a little behind the actual calendar because we just had Easter, but whatever. That's okay. This is Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem. The crowds are glad to see him. They're taking these palms. They're waving them. We read in other Gospels that they lay him on the road before him so his donkey doesn't touch the road. And they're saying, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna is not a word that I use very often. I don't know about you. Maybe you do all the time. I don't even know what it means. This is not actually a translation. This is a transliteration where this is the actual word they were saying. And instead of translating the meaning of the word into the Bible, we just put the word, the foreign word, in place of it. So they just said, "Hosanna." What does that mean? Well, it actually means, "Save, we pray." They're shouting to him, "Save us, save us. We pray that you save us," right? This is kind of a big deal. If you're a Jew in the first century and you believe in God and he's your Savior, why would you pray to this guy? And there's crowds of them saying it. There's crowds of them saying it. These are people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that he's the one who's come to save them. They believe that he is the Son of God. And they're shouting about it. And so, what is Jesus' reaction? What was Jesus' reaction to Mary? He let her do it, right? He let her use the perfume and he let her honor him. And now we've got these crowds saying stuff like, this was happening to me. I'd feel a little weird if you guys started saying stuff like that when I walk into a room. So don't. It would be odd, you know? It'd be weird, unless, of course, it was the right thing to say. In fact, we read in Luke that the Pharisees, in the crowd, they said to Jesus, hey, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered them and said to them, if I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. What is Jesus saying here? They're saying, these guys are blaspheming. You need to set them straight. And Jesus is like, nah. No, that's okay what they're doing, because if they stop, the stones themselves will shout this out. He's saying, nope, they're right. They're right in what they're saying. They're right in the faith that they're putting into me. And you need to let them be. You know, unless in the Bible, there are times when people encounter angels. And they see these angels and they're magnificent beings. And they're tempted. They fall down and they try to worship these angels. And the angels are all like, no, you are not worshiping me. I'm not the one who deserves your worship. We serve the same master. Right? They always stop them. But here we've got an example of people praying and serving and worshiping Jesus. And he says, yeah, that's all right. That seems about right. This is yet another example of Jesus, his claim to deity. And he's allowing people to worship him because he deserves it. They should be doing that for him. And then we talk about he's riding in on a donkey's colt. You realize Jesus walked everywhere he went. You never read about Jesus riding around on a pimped-out goat or anything. You know, he's always on his own feet. And yet here he's on a donkey's colt, and this is coming back. He said, John mentioned, as it is written. Well, he was quoting from Zechariah 9:9. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and this is one of the ways that they're going to know it's him, because he's humble. Kings do not ride on donkeys, especially young foals of donkeys whose legs are all wobbly under the weight. That's not how they do it. They come in, and if they're riding on anything, they're riding on a big war horse or even a chariot. And they come in and they enter the cities, and people recognize them because of the ride that they've got. Jesus comes in on this donkey. That's how this king is coming. And they were told, this is how you're going to know. And I'm sure people rode in and out of Jerusalem on donkeys every day. But they didn't have this kind of reception. They didn't have people shouting to them, save us, we pray. And yet it says right here, he's coming to you, and he's endowed with salvation. He's coming, and he's bringing your salvation, and he's going to come with you on a colt. Well, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't think about this passage. Jesus, in fact, we read in other Gospels, he told them to just go out and get a donkey, colt, you know where it is, and I'll ride it in. And so they just did it. They didn't know why he wanted those things done. They just did it. And yet here we know that Jesus is fulfilling yet another prophecy. So, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. So they were continuing to talk about this whole idea. These are the people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They continued to talk about it because it happened in Bethany. It was just, like I said earlier, just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. For this reason also, the people went to meet him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So we're getting a peek into the motivation of the Pharisees here. They see the crowds going after Jesus instead of following them, and they don't like it. And so, there were some Greeks there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came up to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and he began asking him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now Philip came and he told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came to told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so now we've got these Greeks coming up to worship at the feast. We don't read a lot about Jesus interacting with Gentiles. There's some stories about him interacting with Gentiles, but not a ton. And now we've got he brings up these idea that these Greeks who were coming to worship at the feast, they wanted to worship God. Now, whether they were converts to Judaism or they just what the Bible would call God-fearing Gentiles, it's not clear. But they were coming. Apparently, they knew who God was. They wanted to worship at Passover, and they heard that Jesus was there, and they wanted to see him. And then Jesus says something weird. He says, "The hour has not come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, he's saying this to Philip and Andrew. He's not saying this to the Greeks. But why is he saying that? I thought about that for a long time. Why is Jesus saying this here? Sometimes it seems like he just says these weird things out of context. But I think it's because we're just not there and we don't know the whole context. When we think about it, what is Jesus saying here? Who is Jesus? He's been saying all along he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. And the Messiah is the fulfillment, is the culmination of God's promises that he's been making since the beginning. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is the promise that God made to Abram, who would become Abraham. And he says to him, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you the families of the earth will be blessed." This is a promise that God made to the first person who would be calling himself a Jew, Abram. And he says, "I'm going to take you and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And from your descendants I'm going to bring about the Messiah who's going to bless and save the entire world." Now, up until this time, it was just the Jews, really, who interacted with Jesus, or with God. There were other people who interacted with God, I suppose, but that we didn't follow them. It wasn't from their line that Jesus came. Now we see why. This is Jesus is promised to come from Abraham. And now he's saying to his friends, the time has come. You see that the Greeks are coming, the Gentiles are coming, they want to get to know me. The time has come. I'm going to be glorified, and I'm going to fulfill this promise that God had made to Abraham all those centuries ago. And it's about to happen. God is going to fulfill his promise to bless not only the Jews, but the whole world. And the Greeks are just the beginning of it. That's why he said that to them. The time has come. And then he talks about, you know, the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's talking about his death is coming. He's going to be glorified. Then he starts talking about death. And he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Which seems an odd thing to say also. But what he's saying is if you love your life and you serve yourself in this life only, if you do everything for yourself, you give yourself everything you want, everything you work towards is for a selfish purpose, it's just for you, then that's all you're going to get. You're going to die. And then where are you? He says, but he who hates his life in this world, and that's to say when you're comparing hate and love like this, it's a Jewish idiom to mean if you love it less, if you love your life less in this world, and in other words, if you love me more in this world, you'll keep your life to life eternal. He's saying if you only serve yourself in this life, you only were looking after you, then you're going to be disappointed when eternity rolls around. But if you love me more and you serve me and you trust me with your life, you'll have eternal life. That's a really big promise. God has told us again and again throughout the Bible that our problem with us is that we're broken and that we're sinful people. And it's not just that we commit sins, and this is something I've been coming face to face with lately. It's not just that we commit bad things, that we make bad decisions, because we tend to think of ourselves as generally good people who make bad decisions most of the time. But the problem with us is not just that we're generally good people who make bad decisions, and those bad decisions God's really mad about. It's that we're broken. We're fundamentally broken people. That's what causes us to sin, is because we are not right anymore. We can't serve God because we're broken people. And God's standard is perfection, and we can't meet that because we're broken. Because we only live for ourselves. We only serve ourselves. Everything we do is for ourselves. Even when we're serving other people, it's for the wrong reasons. It's because we want to get something out of it. And so what he did was he sent his son to take the punishment for us. The punishment for that rebellion against God is death. And so Jesus came and he lived the life that we couldn't live for other people, perfect, without sin. He wasn't broken. And he died on the cross, the death that you and I deserve. And if we say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sin, not only does he pay for our sin, and we can begin a relationship with God because of his death, because he took that punishment, but he begins to mend that brokenness within us. He begins to fix us and make us into the people that he wants us to be. And we begin to live a life where he is primary and we're secondary, and we have life eternal that way. But he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. You know, we've got a lot of people in the world who say they serve Jesus, who say that they're Christians, who say that Christ has paid for their sins, and there's a lot of them who don't follow him. They live their lives as if they're functionally atheists. They throw lip service at Jesus and say he's great, and then they live their lives as if nothing else is different. But he says, if you want to serve me, you've got to follow me. It's not the other way around. I'm not here to bless all of your endeavors just because you're a Christian. I'm here to do what I'm doing and fulfill my plans. And if you want to get on board with that, that's awesome. But I'm not here to just rubber stamp every goal that you have. And so that's the end of our passage. But what I said earlier, I want to take a look at how people reacted to Jesus. So let's take a look at some of the different responses that people had. Start with the Pharisees. They were pretty hostile towards Jesus, right? These are the ones who were trying to put him to death. It says the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, not just Jesus, but also Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus. So the Pharisees said to one another, remember, they said, you guys aren't doing any good. Look, the world's gone after him. It reveals that their motivations were not that they loved God and they didn't think Jesus was right. Their motivation was they loved themselves and they didn't think that Jesus was going to let people continue to follow them. And they were right. And so that was their motivation, and they were very hostile. It wasn't just that they wanted to argue with Jesus a little bit. It was that they wanted to put him to death. And they wanted to put to death Lazarus, too, because of what he represented. And that seems extreme, but I'll tell you something. This is still going on today. We've got, in our culture, in the West, we've got these guys, they call themselves the new atheists. And these are the ones who are, they're atheists, but they're evangelical about it. They go out and they want to make you an atheist, too. And they're very hostile towards faith. And we need to be able to represent our faith. We need to be able to answer those questions. Christians have been persecuted, are being persecuted in more numbers now than ever in history. We just saw the last week in Easter in Sri Lanka how many people were blown up and killed in those bombings in those churches just because they're Christians. And that is just a drop in the bucket compared to what's been going on across the world. Christian church has never been persecuted the way it is being persecuted today. And we're insulated from it here in America. We think persecution is that maybe we didn't get that promotion, or maybe somebody made fun of us at work, or maybe some people think down on us because we believe in God, and we think that's persecution. And we don't understand. We're so insulated from that. But it's happening all over the world. People are hostile still towards Christianity. Then you had the crowds of the Jews. The crowds of the Jews who didn't quite believe who Jesus was, but they were willing to look into it. They'd seen some evidence, they've heard some stories, and what are they doing? They're looking for proof. It said the large crowd of the Jews, they learned that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but because they didn't believe in him necessarily, but because they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They wanted to, let's check out some of this evidence. Maybe this is why you're here today. Maybe you're one of those people who are just, okay, maybe I can concede that there's a God who exists. Maybe that's possible, but how would I get to know him? How would I even find out about him? And that's kind of where they were. They believed in God, but they didn't know him very well, and they heard that Jesus had done these things. They're checking out the evidence. That's important. That's really important. I have a friend of mine who I've known for a couple of years now, and when I first met him, he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God, or if there was a God, he said, there's no way to get to know him. And I said, well, you're agnostic. He's like, you don't put your labels on me. I'm like, no, that's what agnostic means. I don't know. That's not a label so much as it's just a word that's defined what you just said. But the problem was, it wasn't just that he couldn't know. It was that nobody could know. If God exists, there's no way to get to know him. But God wants to be known. And he sent his son so that we could get to know him. This whole study in John has been about getting to know God by getting to know Jesus. It's hard to understand an infinitely powerful being who lives throughout eternity and he's timeless, but it's easier to get to know Jesus. Because he looks like us and he acts like us and he understands what it's like to be a human being, and we can learn about God by studying him. And so the crowds were looking for evidence. We got the Greeks. They were actively seeking Jesus, right? They were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began asking him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. This is what's going on, right? They believe in God. They were there to their worship, but now they wanted to see Jesus. We wanted to see Jesus because we want to get to know him on a personal level. They had seen the evidence. They'd heard the stories. And these are people who are now starting to come around and say, all right, we think Jesus is the way to get to know God. We're seeking him out. That's where my friend is now. Over the years, he's come to see some of the evidence and hear some of the arguments and see some of the things going around. And he said to me, I can't make sense of the world unless this is the truth. And he's starting to really come around, and he's starting to seek out Jesus now. It's amazing. This is what happens. Maybe this is you here today. Maybe you're here today because you want to get to know God. You think maybe Jesus is it. That's awesome. Keep up that work. Keep up doing the research. Keep doing asking questions. If you want to find Jesus, then you're in the right place. And if you want to get to know him and you want to have that relationship with God, do what I said earlier and just ask God to forgive your sins through Jesus' death on the cross. That's how you begin a relationship with him. But these are people who were not necessarily believing in Jesus or were just coming to believe in Jesus. But now we've got an example of someone who did know him. We've got Judas, right? Judas knew who Jesus was. He had served for the last 3 years alongside Jesus, traveling with him, hearing him teach. I can't imagine the blessing that would bring to you. And yet he's only following Jesus for his own purposes, right? He was intending to betray Jesus, and he said, well, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? And he said this because he was concerned, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had his hand, he was dipping his hand in the money box. He was serving Jesus, and he had been serving Jesus, but for his own reasons. I don't know what all those reasons were. Apparently greed was part of it. Maybe he saw Jesus and recognized this guy as the Messiah. He's seen him do a lot of awesome miracles, and he's going to hitch his wagon to that guy and follow him up, and he's going to be in the higher echelons when the Messiah takes over. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about, well, the Messiah's got to die, and it's time for me to bail out. He was following Jesus right up until it got to the point where he wasn't profitable to him anymore. Now, you might say that I would never do that. But if you've ever been mad at Jesus, or mad at God, because you're not getting the things out of life that you think you should get, or maybe life's just not been fair to you, or some bad things have been happening, and you're like, why am I even going to church? I've said this. Why do I even bother? with, if this is how my life's going to go, why do I even bother following Jesus? Why do I even bother following God if this is what it's getting me? What am I doing? I'm only in it for what I can get from him. I don't love God. I don't love Jesus. I love his things. I love his blessings. I want his stuff. I don't want him. That's where Judas was. And I think this is a danger for all of us. We can all get discouraged. We all wonder, why on earth am I spending my time studying the Word? Why on earth am I spending my time going to meetings and my life is no better? In fact, maybe things have gotten even worse. Well, why are you following Jesus in the first place? Is it just to get your own things? Is it just for your own purposes? That's what was going on with Judas. Then we had all these witnesses, the people who were at they're at Lazarus' funeral, and they saw Jesus bring him back to the dead. What did they do? Well, those people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about Jesus. These people saw him do something amazing. And they didn't have their cell phones handy, so they couldn't record it, but what did they do? They told people about it. This is what I saw. These are people who saw Jesus. They saw how he acted in somebody's life and changed their life, or, you know, restarted it. And then they tell other people about it. This is the kind of thing that we should be excited about doing. They were doing this knowing that the Pharisees were looking for Jesus to kill him. This was dangerous for them to do, and yet they were still doing it. I'm reluctant to share my faith when I think somebody might mock me. Or maybe I'm afraid that they won't listen to me. Or they'll think I'm a dummy. And these people were doing it in the face of persecution. Because they were really following Jesus. They wanted to be there. So Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you got to follow me. And they were doing it. Got the disciples. They followed Jesus because of his purposes, not for their own, other than Judas. And this, we didn't read a lot about the disciples in this passage, but we did read. They were mentioned right here in verse 16. It said that these things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And what are the things that he's talking about? Remember, it was they had put him on the foal of the colt of the donkey. They didn't understand. Remember, we reread in other Gospels where Jesus had told them, hey, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. Why don't you go ahead of me? And he says, you're going to find a foal of a donkey. It's never been ridden before. I want you to untie it and bring it to me. And if the owner says, hey, what are you doing? Just say, the master has need of him. That's what he told him to do. And they looked at him and said, you are out of your mind. No, what did they do? At this point in their lives, they finally said, yep, Jesus knows what he's doing. He is full of wisdom. He's told us to do all kinds of crazy things, and he always has his reasons. I don't understand why, but I'm going to do it. And they did, and it worked out exactly the way Jesus said it would. They brought him the donkey, and that's what he rode into town. Have you ever wondered what on earth Jesus is doing in your life? Have you ever been in the situation where you're like, what are you doing? Why did you tell me to do this? About a year and a half ago, my wife and I were in our house, and we were living in their house, and we had this plan. One of our kids had already graduated. The other one was getting close. And we had this five-year plan. We're going to pay off our cars, then we'll have more free money, and we're going to sell our house, and we're going to move to our home that we're going to retire in, and it's going to work out. It's a good plan. It's solid. It's financially responsible for a change for us. This is what we're going to do. And this opportunity came up where we have a home church, a high school home church that meets out here on the east side, and they are really fruitful. They've been saving a lot of kids, bringing a lot of kids into relationship with God, but they were having trouble finding a house that they could meet in regularly. They'd gotten kicked out of people's houses for various reasons. Not all of them all are their fault either. So this opportunity came where we were like, well, you know what? We really felt like God was leading us. We'll just sell our house now. It's a little early. It'll be a little tight financially because we still haven't paid off our cars or whatever. But I think this is what God's calling us to do. And so we sold our house, which was nerve-wracking and a lot of, you know, that's how stressful that can be. We found another house in this market, which is harder to do. And it was perfect. It had a great big finished basement where the kids could meet and where we could have our home church. It was exactly what we were looking for. It was way too overpriced, but I said, When we looked at it first time, I said, that's perfect, but it's way out of our price range. If it comes down where we can afford it, then it's got to be from God. And it did. It came down to where we could afford it in this market. So we're like, okay. We sold our house, we bought this house, and everything worked out, right? It was easy sailing. People are laughing because they know, but it wasn't. Like a week later, our furnace went out. We had to replace the furnace. There's a bunch of money out the window. I mean, we stretched to get this place. Now the furnace is out. We got to replace the furnace. And then we had a pipe burst, and it starts raining from the ceiling in the basement. And we had to fix that. And our washer quit, and our dryer kept quitting. And, of course, the washer, it's ancient. It's 5 years old, so it's obsolete. You can't get parts for that anymore. So you had to get a new washing machine, and water heater was leaking, and I mean, it's just thing after thing after thing. And one day one day, the basement floods. Why are we here, God? What on earth did you make us come here for? Yeah, I was there. I was asking God, what are you doing? I really felt like he was calling us there. Both of us really felt like this is where he's moving us. But my daughter was complaining about it, and our son had moved out, so he didn't complain too much. But we're like, what are we doing here? But God knew, because they found the basement was flooded. They found mold down there. So clearly that wasn't the first time it had flooded. But let me tell you something. God knows what he was doing. All of those things were covered. He took care of all of those things for us. We didn't have to go into that debt to fix anything. That basement, it could have happened any day of the week. We hardly ever go down there when there's nobody here, but it was happening on a Thursday night. We had home church, and we're sitting in home church, and hey, look, there's a bunch of water. And so we're down there when it happened, and so our home church jumped into action. They grabbed some furniture and ran it upstairs. Somebody went with me, and we went and got a pump, because there was no sump pump, and we went and got a pump and a hose, and we ran that out, and we pumped out the water, so it could have been a lot worse if we didn't even know it was happening. And then they found the mold, but the thing is, God knew that mold was there. And if he had told me that mold was there before we bought the house, I wouldn't have bought the house. But what we did do was, when we moved in, we got the homeowner's insurance, and I never bothered to get the flood insurance, the water insurance, because I just didn't know what our payment was going to be. I didn't want to screw around with it. But after we'd been in there for a little while, I was talking to my wife, and we said, you know what, we bought this place for the basement. It would be really unfortunate if that thing flooded and we didn't have any protection. So maybe we should get flood insurance for that. And we said, yeah, we did, and we called in, and we added that to our policy, but it takes 30 days for that to kick in. They don't let you just call in and kick that in because, hey, there's a hurricane coming, I'm going to get insurance. They don't want you doing that. So 30 days later was the Monday of the week that my house flooded on the Thursday. So four days before. And God knew it was coming. He prompted me to get the insurance. It was stressful, yes. But because I have awesome people in my home church who helped me. We did the work ourselves, and we saved enough money from the insurance check that we were able to put in a sump pump so it didn't happen again, and the mold was taken care of so we don't have the mold problems in our basement. I mean, he knows what he's doing. And then my son moved into the basement, so it was awesome. It all worked out. God knows what he's doing. The disciples didn't understand. They were following Jesus because they trusted him, because they knew that he had a purpose. And they know that he knows what he's doing, and that's why they follow him. And that was their reaction to Jesus. Are we there yet? No. And I don't think that you get there immediately. But you learn to trust him, and you through these experiences like this house that we bought that is just one thing after another, and it's not all perfect now either, but it's something that we can trust God with because I know what he's doing. But there's one other reaction I want to look at, because we get to the point where we follow Jesus because we trust him. But that's not the end. Mary was following Jesus because she loved him. Right? We saw that she took that pound of that very costly perfume, and she anointed his feet, and it wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume, and she set that memory in everybody's mind with that. I don't know what nard smells like, but to them, it smells like fellowship with Jesus. Because she loved him. Not because she was trying to get something from him. Not because she thought if she did this that she would earn some brownie points. Not because she thought, well, this is my seed money, and if I plant this, then I'll get more money in return. None of that. She did this because she loved him. And ultimately, that's what we're working towards. God doesn't want us to follow him out of obligation. He doesn't want us to follow him out of fear that we're going to lose our salvation if we make him mad. When he gives us his grace, he gives it to us for eternity. Yes, we're going to do things that he doesn't like. Yes, we're going to continue to sin, but he saved us for eternity. He died for all of our sins, past, present, future, because he loves us. And that should drive us to learn to love him too. Mary follows him out of love, and she would do anything for Jesus. And she wouldn't complain about it. That's the goal, right? That's where we want to be. God doesn't want us to follow him because we're afraid of him or because we're obligated because you saved me. I guess I'll go and I'll give to the church or whatever. No, he wants us to do it because he loves us and we love him. And so we need to work on growing in that relationship, and that's done through these stages, through witnessing for him and telling people about him and growing in our relationship with him, learning about him through his word, getting involved with other people. None of these people were doing these things by themselves except the one, right? Judas made his decision on his own. We get to know Jesus and we get to love him based on our relationships with each other. We grow in our relationship with him. And that's how we grow to love him. And then when we serve him, we're not doing it out of because it's hard. We've got to do it anyway. We're doing it because we love him and we want to make him happy. And so that's the goal. All right, we'll stop there today. If this is your first time here, that's awesome. We got a free book for you. You can pick it up over there at the welcome table. We've got a bag that's going to go around for just to financially support the church. But we don't want your money if you're a guest. But we would like you to throw a card in there. Anybody can do that. We got these welcome cards that you received when you came in. If you have suggestions or comments, we read those. Feel free to drop that in the bag when it comes around. And again, we're not asking you for your money. This is for those of us who think of this as our home church. Parents, pick up your kids in Oasis. Those people want to be free from your kids just like you did when you dropped them off. So make sure you pick up your kids by 11:45. And if you have questions or comments, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone.
I just wanted to thank you again for the reminder that we have monuments like the basement story, one of my all-time favorites, to remind us that God is real, that no matter what situation we're in, he's always working. Mm-hmm. And he loves us. He's not trying to make your basement flood because he's mean. He's doing it because he has something for you, just like you said. You don't even know where that black mold would have led to.
Sure.
We were with family last weekend, and somebody had brought up a situation in our past that looked pretty dismal at the time, and it was hard. But in that moment, God reminded me, you know, I was at work in this hot mess. Because what I did was pull someone out of a dangerous situation and save their life. Mm-hmm. And it's like, you know, even when your kid dies, even when your house won't sell, mm-hmm. and you're freaking out, he's got this. You mm-hmm. don't even know what's coming down the road.
Right.
You know, when he says no to us, he's got something. Mm-hmm. And that trust and stuff. And I think even when it looked like, you know, here's Jesus, he's going to get crucified, it's the end, it's over, what are you doing? Nope, he's like, still working. His plan is not our plan. So,
yeah.
Thank you.
Yep, thanks.
I want you to think back a couple decades ago. And I'm sitting here, and I had this remembrance, a partial memory of Steve and I pulling up to the sidewalk. I think it was at Columbus State, mm-hmm. and you and my Adam coming out to our car. I think we were giving you a ride. I'm not sure, but we were all much thinner and younger then, and fresh-faced, you know. And I have known you. You have been in our life off and on ever since then. But little did I know, this really struck me, that like 20 years later, I would be sitting here and God would be using you as a vessel to help me learn more and give me more hope.
Mm.
And I don't know if anyone else realizes that the older we get, the less we know. And that I was really touched by everything you said today. And I thought, when we picked them up that day and they were just so, you know, you think it back then that you just know everything, but you really are being used as an instrument for me. It really helped me a lot today. So I thank you that God brought me to this point. I never in a dream that in 20 years that I would be being growing more in the Lord because of you and your faith and your studies.
Oh, thank you. I really appreciate that. If you'd asked me 20 years ago if I'd be doing this, I'd have laughed in your face. Yeah. Yeah, there was God is amazing. And you when you want to serve him and you want to do what he wants you to do, when you, even when you don't know what that's going to be, that's when he really starts working. It is awesome to see. And you, the longer you work with him and the longer you let him work in your life, you get to see those patterns, and it's amazing. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? No, got one more, and then we'll pray after that.
We all have our gifts. God has given us all our gifts, and this is yours. It is. Just like another Adam I know. My 10-second sermon is, and you talk about us being broken. Christ didn't die on the cross because he knew we'd be perfect. He died there because he knew we never would be.
Right.
And anyway, you really touched my heart today, and I remember picking you up too, and I'm thinking, who is this guy?
Probably still had a mullet back then.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, I'd encourage that, and we can raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.